Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and inspire us an understanding of this word so that we may truly stand under it. In Christ's name, amen. This morning's passage comes to us near the end of Jesus' ministry. He's now in Jerusalem, as we have followed along in Matthew's gospel these past months. His end is near, and his crucifixion is nigh. However, there's still more work to do for Jesus, and there's still more work to do for the powers of the church and the powers of the state in order to convict him and put him on the cross. This morning's gospel passage comes to us from the 22nd chapter, verses 15 through 22. May God open up to us a new understanding of this word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the emperor, or not?" But Jesus, being aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" And they answered, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this morning's passage is one of the most iconic verses found in the New Testament. "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And we have heard these words used during the time of stewardship year after year by the church. And we've also heard these words used during the time of politics by politicians as well. If you're just tuning in, by the way, and that means as much literally as figuratively these days, you know that we are in the midst of stewardship season at IPC, as Alan Drennan expressed in his words to you. In fact, every other Christian church about this time who follows the calendar year budget is in the process of stewardship, where the leaders of the church and hope to motivate the members and friends of Independent Presbyterian Church to open their hearts and their wallets to give enough for the 2021 calendar year to meet our missional budget. And this hope to motivate you and this good ship, IPC, is about how to keep this ship floating and moving. And unlike Jewish synagogues and the U.S. government, we cannot get taxes from our members. Instead, it's all voluntary, and nor can we run a deficit from year to year. So every year, our stewardship committee, dependent on God's Spirit, develops a plan and a theme during the summer to roll out at this time of year, and ours is Count Your Blessings, which, for my money, is as good a theme as any I know of. It means to count up all that we are grateful for, all that has been given to us, and hopefully that will motivate us to be more gracious and generous. As best I can figure, I've preached, I don't know, 120 or 30 stewardship sermons in my 30 plus years of ministry, three or four per season, all with different themes put forth by the stewardship committee and with different slants I come to using different texts. But to be honest, and I don't mean to sound cynical, just realistic, I'm not even sure anything I've said from a sermon change the outcome of stewardship that much. And I'm not even sure that the theme changed the outcome that much. It turns out that most of the data is pretty much set year after year. It's the same people who give pretty much the same amount or percentage of their income and the same people who pretty much don't. And to motivate those who don't into becoming those who do, we don't have the magic formula, but I think it has something to do with gratitude. This season's theme, Counting Our Blessings, by the way, you can still buy a t-shirt for $15 if you call Marcia. And through our videos and mailers and sermons is hopefully going to matter enough going forward that we will, in fact, meet our missional needs. And by doing it gratefully, changes our whole persona. For all the data shows, neuroscience as well as psychiatry and psychology, that the more grateful we are, the more grateful we discover ourselves to be, the more gratitude that we express, the more joy we experience. The more joy we experience, the more generosity we offer. In my opinion, being grateful is the only real theological and legitimate way to run a stewardship campaign, and I'm grateful that IPC has chosen this theme for this year. It is said that Presbyterians give proportionately. Now, except for a few, not proportionately to the amount of money that Presbyterians may have, but instead more proportionate to the number of times that Presbyterians are asked to give, which can be summed up in a short stewardship sermon I once read about when the words of the preacher were just these for stewardship: "You've got it, we need it. Please give it. Thank you." But what's missing in that is why? Why? What's missing is the mission, our destination. Where are we going? Why do we need it? What is the destination that we're setting sail for in our good ship, IPC? In military and theological terms, the mission means the where we're going and why. And if we can't answer this, we will be going nowhere fast, money or not. For bean counters, the mission is usually broken down according to the staff needs, the building and grounds and maintenance, the program and development, the benevolences, the pastoral care, and all the services that the church provides, worship, keeping all of this going. That's mission for the bean counters. And at IPC, we have about a $4.5 million budget for that. I know it made me gulp the first time I heard it. $3 million of it comes from pledges from congregation members and from friends. $150,000 or so from designated gifts. More now, in fact, through the pandemic process, you've been incredibly generous in giving designated gifts in order to care for those who are hungry and in need of housing. $885,000 from our foundation endowment, and then other fees. It makes up $4.5 million. And if you do the math, just to keep the ship afloat and moving costs $12,328.76 a day. But where are we going? These days, millennials can teach us something, for they are reticent to give to institutional asks. Instead, they want to know more about the mission, specifically where will it be used and how. And more of us are working that way too. The old unified budget approach where everybody just gives to the institution and then the leadership works it out, I think is becoming more and more difficult. We have to be specific. What's the point? Why are we doing this? Where are we going? And I have to say that most stewardship efforts don't really address this. If we tabulated, and it's in process, it hasn't been done yet, but when we tabulate the pastor nominating committee's survey that they sent out, I suspect that there will be as many different destination points and ports from our IPC members as there are members. We're all over the map, as they say, and that's not a bad thing. People will say we need more leadership for youth and for children and teens and early adults and the bridge class and older adults and more pastoral care and better preaching and more worship and music and less politics and more politics and less controversy and more benevolences and a thousand other things. And all this is to say that for most of us, this good ship IPC is going somewhere we're not all sure where it's going, other to say that it's moving. And somehow, in the midst of all that, we've got to chart a course, or we'll never leave harbor. So we turn to Scripture. Scripture is our road map, our vessel map, our sailing map. But it's not always clear. I want to go back to this morning's passage and see how Jesus deals with this question of mission building. When he avoided the trap that the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans concocted with his response to their question, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? He responds, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And render just simply means to give. But what he doesn't tell us exactly is what, how much of our own income or our lives and our time and then talent is to give. And what's implied in that, of course, is yes, at least 10%, as Alan said, time, talent, and treasure, according to the Old Testament. But Jesus says, not even that's enough. You give what you've been given. That is all of it, because all of it is God's. He avoided the trap the Pharisees had set because they were the fundamentalist Jewish priesthood who regulated obedience to the law, the Jewish law. And they felt that that Israel should be its own nation, separatist from all the culture and from the Roman Empire. That's just like it was when David was king, and they hoped that the Messiah would come and make that happen again. They would be completely separate from politics and culture. And for them, the kingdom of God was a new state, a new rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they would no longer be subservient. For the Hasmoneans, they were the enculturated Jews, like most of us as Christians, working in the world, living in the world. Only their world was the Roman state. They were connected to all that and the Roman culture. They just happened to be Jewish, but they were mostly enculturated. And the Hasmoneans knew that you had to pay taxes to Caesar. So if Jesus says, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would call him up on heresy. And if he said, no, you don't pay taxes to Caesar, the Hasmoneans would call him up on treason. So instead of answering the question like Jesus normally does, he gives them a third option, always the third option, and that is render unto Caesar. These two groups were as divided and extreme as the extreme conservative and extreme liberal groups in our world, only more. But they become friends because they have a common enemy. And they come together, only they don't trap him. They only trap themselves. They start out sucking up to him. "Teacher, teacher," which means rabbi, "you are sincere. You teach the way of God and truth. You show deference to no one. You show no partiality." Ironically, it's everything Jesus is and everything they're not. And then they ask, "Is it lawful or not?" And he starts out by calling them hypocrites. "You hypocrites," he says. "You're two-faced," this is what it means. You're wearing the face on the outside that's not really your face on the inside. And then he says, anybody have a coin, and somebody produces one, a coin with the image of Caesar on it, which is in fact a breaking of the law because you don't carry false images of another god, and Caesar called himself to be a god. So anyway, they produce the coin, and Jesus says, "Whose face is on it?" "Oh, it's Caesar's face." "Well, then, render unto Caesar." And this story shows us exactly how powerfully genius Jesus is. His answers always go beyond our expectations and the normal political rhetoric from our town hall debates and Senate hearings. "Render unto Caesar, render unto God." But we don't yet know the details. He doesn't make it clear what belongs to the state. What belongs to God? Okay, it's God, but we still live in the state. The state has some ownership in all this. The state deserves some of our allegiance. We belong to the state. We're U.S. citizens, after all. And since we are left floating in this in-between the two realms, church and state, heaven and earth, faith and politics, how do we follow both? Jesus was clear, no one can have two masters. He said it earlier in Matthew 6. No one can have two masters. Either you love the one, you must hate the other, or you obey the one and you deceive the other. No one can have God and mammon at the same time. And what he means by mammon is not just wealth, but material world. Turns out all along through Matthew, Jesus calls this question of our allegiance to heart. To which do we belong? God and God's kingdom? Or our culture, our state, this world? And for him, he saw the two idolatries of church and state lined up against him. Church, that my religion is the right religion. My religion is the only religion. My way is the only way. If you don't follow this, you're doomed. That's idolatry to the state. If you don't follow what the state says, you're doomed too. And so he lifts up the commandment. In essence, we're called to remember it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and you shall have no other gods before me." And in that, Jesus calls our own idolatries of politics and religion into question. My last church at Riverside Presbyterian, we had a great day school. Riverside Presbyterian Day School, it was for pre-K 4 through 6th grade, and every Thursday morning, the classes would file in, the church would seat about 650 to 700 people, and the teachers would come, and they would fill up all of the pews, and along with the parents and the staff, the whole church was filled, and it was a beautiful, beautiful time of worship and ceremony for the school to get together and to have a small meditation and a Bible reading. But it always started with the two flag bearers coming in, standards, one the flag of the church with the cross on it and the other the American flag. And then the flag of the church would go and be put in its holder, and then the one with the American flag would turn and face the whole congregation, and we would stand and say together the Pledge of Allegiance. And everybody would put their hands on their heart when they said so, just as we were taught, except for three people, maybe more, but just three that I knew of. One was the Bible teacher in the school, who was a very, very conservative Christian, but incredible, and also loving and wonderful. But she didn't put her hand on her heart because she knew that the heart was reserved for God, not for the state. She loved the United States for the same reason I do. It's the most incredible country in the world. I mean, what we have been given as a country is beyond description. The miracle that we are has to have something to do with God's providence, yes. But I didn't put my hand on my heart either, and neither did my associate pastor, for the same reasons, because our heart is reserved for God. That's where our ultimate allegiance resides. We stand, we show respect, we honor, but our allegiance is with God. And after a while, some of the people in the congregation would run us down and ask, why don't you put your hand on your heart? Are you unpatriotic? Which, by the way, is its own idolatry. And we would try to explain them, and they would all say, you're just a Pharisee. Well, maybe so. But I still think that Jesus calls us to our ultimate allegiance, which is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that which is right now with us, but also beyond us. And this is the mission, as clearly as I can say it, for all churches. Our mission is to discover the kingdom of God within us and within other people, to discover the kingdom of God outside of us, and to move and work toward the kingdom of God as we live and move and breathe and have our being. And this is exactly what Jesus' whole life was about, his death and life and resurrection, showing us the way, the truth, and the life of the kingdom of God, how to experience it now, but not completely. How it's here now with us, but also not ultimately. It's also there in heaven. It is the life now, but also the life to come. And this means that Christians have to be in the midst of politics. We have to, even though politics does not bring the kingdom. And while we have to be in the midst of religion, even though religion does not bring the kingdom, they're just simply vessels. Religion may be the ship that we ride in on the sea of politics that everything has to have on the way toward living out God's kingdom. We had a friend recently visit us on her way to see her sister in Montgomery, and she was talking, she's a great Episcopalian, lives in South Florida, and she said to me, you know, Steve, you just can't preach about politics. And I said, yeah, you're right, I know. And I was obedient to that. You know, it's not our ultimate concern, I said. But I didn't want to be a bad host by also calling her on this. For the truth is that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer for the kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying about kingdom of God in politics, too. We're talking about politics. And it's not that politics is bad nor good. It just is. It's necessary, and Jesus knew it. It only becomes idolatrous when it controls us and our emotions and our sense of well-being. And it's not that religion is bad. It's simply the connecting tissue that keeps us drawn together in faith and fellowship. Jesus knew the answer to religion and politics is way greater than church and state. Neither one will save us. So the ship we're called to sail on, liberal or conservative, Protestant or Catholic, no matter what religious banner we fly from, it is simply the vessel that we must sail in. And then you see that's why we support it, because we are on this ship we've chosen to ride. Where is it found, this kingdom? Wherever two or more are divided for whatever reason and come together through peace and reconciliation. It's found wherever the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the poor hear the good news proclaimed to them, and those who were not in are invited in, and those who are outsiders are made insiders, and those who were disinherited are inherited. And whenever we discover that the face that we hide behind is not our real face, but instead the real face that we have is the only image that matters, not the image of Caesar on the coin, but the image of God on us. Born in that image, our true face is God's image. And when we discover that image in us and in each other, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's now, but not completely. It's here, but not. It's within us, but beyond us. It's the source of all our blessings. And even now, we can experience it from time to time in ourselves and through each other. No matter race or clan or religion or gender or identity or political persuasion, God's image is stamped on us. That's the point. And ultimately, you see, if it's this ship we choose to ride in at IPC, ultimately, in God's view, we're all on the same ship together toward God's kingdom, knowing that we will never fully get home until we find our rest in thee, as Augustine said. I'm in this little prayer group. It's four men. They're wiser and a lot better, more faithful than I am, although I'm the only preacher. Two were businessmen, one was a politician. The one who was a politician was in the House of Representatives from our district in Jacksonville for 16 years. He retired 4 years ago. He was even president of the House. Has a lot of respect around everywhere. He's just one of the most lovely men and also one of the most faithful. And we were talking about politics this past week when I was home. Of course, it has to come up. And my friend, the representative, is a Republican, and the older businessman is also the Republican, and the younger businessman would probably be considered an independent, but he would lean a little left, and I'm an independent, and I'll let you figure out where I lean. I'm not going to tell you. Sometimes left, sometimes right. But we're having this conversation about politics, and my friend says, you know, I finally came to see that who the president is and who runs the Senate and who runs the House does not ultimately matter in the huge scheme of the kingdom of God. What matters is, this big smile on his face, what matters is we're going to be resurrected. What he's saying is that's our hope, that resurrection presence of God and Jesus Christ is made real to us now, and that we live out of that promise in the future, in the present, as we go through life, not taking these things so dadgum seriously that we turn them into idols. So there you have it. That's this year's stewardship sermon, or at least my first one. Ante up. In Christ's name, amen.